Did you all find 1 Timothy chapter 6 on page, Ivan, is it 1194? I worked that out, you see. Chapter 1 was 1191. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, because verse 6 comes just before verses 7 to 10, it's common for us to assume that Paul's first concern in chapter 6, in verse 6, is to prepare us for his warning about the love of money, the desire to get rich, and an over-concern with things of this short, uncertain life and world. Verse 10, of course, is one of the well-known verses of the Bible. People quote it even though they have no idea that it comes from the Bible. They normally get it wrong, but it reads thus, so it's so well-known, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we assume, therefore, that verse 6 must be a prelude to verse 10. He's leading on to that, not the love of money, but contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain, not godliness with great wealth. But you will notice that verse 6 not only precedes verses 7 through 10, it also follows verses 3 to 5. I've worked that one out as well. In other words, this well-known phrase of Paul's is in context, not just a warning against grasping for riches, but an encouragement to keep sound, godly teaching. That's what brings contentment. Now, this is the fourth time in this short letter that Paul has had to write to Timothy about wrong teaching, false teaching, what he actually calls a little bit earlier the doctrines of demons. If you turn back to chapter 1, the passage Matt read earlier, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you'll see what I mean. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart. Teach right doctrine, says the apostle to Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. He refers particularly to Alexander and Hymenaeus. And then if you turn over to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings are through hypocritical liars. Paul doesn't spare his words, does he? Whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And he continues on in his second letter to Timothy, written a little bit later, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. What you have heard from me, Timothy, keep as the pattern for sound teaching. And the word pattern he uses there is the Greek word tupos, from which we get our word template. And I believe what the Apostle Paul did to Timothy was to give him a template, a little checklist, a doctrinal statement, if you will, to show him the kind of things that conformed to sound doctrine, right teaching, godliness. Paul says this is so important. And back here in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5, Paul warns against false doctrine. So it must mean that there is such a thing as false doctrine. We live in a day when people, professing Christians, sadly among them, are so concerned to show a kind of veneer of unity that never mind what anyone believes or teaches, so long as we all, quote unquote, love Jesus. So within the great establishment of the Church of England and many denominations, I'm afraid, you'll have those who believe the Bible to be the inspired, errorless word of God, as Matt was reminding the children this morning, and those who say it's full of errors, out of date, largely irrelevant. There are those who believe Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin, as we've sung from the screen a moment ago, lived a sinless life, rose literally and physically from the dead, and those who deny it all. Those who believe the miracles of Jesus happened, as told in the New Testament, and those who tell us that they are merely myths. They are little stories made up to illustrate religious truths. Those who believe salvation and eternal life depend upon the free gift of God to all who receive it by faith, and those who say you earn it by your good works or you receive it by some ceremony from the church. So we get to the position where a bishop in the Church of England, for example, can believe and teach what he likes about gay relationships, women priests, abortion, euthanasia, the historical reality of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Bible, the truth of the miracles, and a whole load more. He can believe them or deny them just as he wants. But let him dare to predict the brevity of a royal marriage and he's immediately stood down. What an unbelievable confusion of priorities we live in our world today. The world says, never mind what you believe, it's how you live. There is nothing ever more lying and deceitful than that nonsense statement. Never mind what a person believes, it's how they live that matters. Don't we realize that how you live is always the outworking of what you believe, whatever you believe. You see, everyone the world over, believer, unbeliever, whoever they may be, everyone has a philosophy of life, a world view. Either what they do believe or what they don't believe, it doesn't really matter. They have to have some view about the origin of the universe, the origin of the human race, the purpose of life. Is there life or no life beyond the grave? Are we accountable or not accountable to a God? Is there a God? Is there no God? Is there such a thing as sin or no sin? Does it matter? We all have an answer to those questions, and even if we're not sure about the answer, that's our answer. We're not sure. So we're not sure how we should live. We're not sure what the purpose of life is. That is our philosophy of life. Everyone the world over has a philosophy of life depending upon what they believe or they don't believe and how they live as an outworking of what they believe or don't believe or they're not sure what they believe. So no wonder the world doesn't often know what Christianity is all about when too often the church, Christians, don't know what they believe anyway. Paul was clear, absolutely clear, that there are some things that are right, some things that are wrong, some things that are true, some things that are false. And it is our task to decide, find out, know which is which. And he puts it in two very simple tests in verse 3. He says there is the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he then describes it as godly teaching. Those things, he says, will tell you the truth, give you the right lifestyle pattern, and enable you to live in the way God expects you to live. First of all, he talks about sound instruction. Literally, the phrase is healthy words. That's what the word means. Healthy for the mind and soul. We must ask, whenever we hear any teaching purporting to be teaching of the truth, we must ask the question, is this in line with the teaching of Jesus Christ as recorded in the New Testament? If the answer is no, well, it's not healthy teaching, because Paul says sound instruction is of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is always going to exalt him and be a reflection of what he himself taught. 8 times in his letter to Timothy and Titus, two young men in the pastorate, one in Ephesus, one in Crete. Paul uses the word healthy when he's referring to teaching, instruction, doctrine. It's actually the same word that is used for salvation. It means whole. Teaching to make people whole. To make them what they ought to be. To make them what the Creator intended them to be. There is teaching that does that, and there is teaching that undermines that. The second test the apostle has, he calls it godly teaching. It's very similar to the first, of course. The word godly is repeated in verse 6, and it literally means reverence or piety, and it refers to our duty towards God. Is it teaching that will instruct us in our duty towards God? Is it teaching that will lead us into a deeper knowledge of God, a deeper love for God? That's what he means by godliness. The Apostle Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. He talks about instruction and you ought to live holy and godly lives. It's the same word. So we ask this question, is this teaching in line with Christ's life and teaching? Is it in line with all that God has revealed in Scripture? Does it encourage us to live a life of godliness, taking God's rules and standards as our measure of life? Does it encourage us to put God first in all that we do? Does it bring us into spiritual health and salvation? Is it a godly life and consistent Christian living that we're encouraged? In other words, Paul is writing about teaching and instruction that is based firmly upon God's word. How else can we test it but by the Bible that we saw on the screen? How else can we test God's word? How else can we test what the Creator wants for us? Anything else, says the Apostle Paul in chapter 1, is, and he doesn't spare us, he doesn't tune his words. Anything else, he says, is doctrines of demons. But, and this is important because it is Paul's whole point, this Christ-aligned and godly teaching will bring great contentment. That is why verse 6 is not simply an introduction to what follows, it's a conclusion of what's just come. Right doctrine, correct teaching, the truth from God's word will bring, and only it can bring, true godly contentment. Or, as Paul puts it, great contentment. That's the point. What brings contentment in life is not wealth, but sound instruction, salvation, healthy, godly teaching that leads to Christian living. So I want to say what is obvious to those of you who worship regularly here at Hook Evangelical Church. Never despise the teaching sermons here at Hook. You are not entertained Sunday by Sunday by a string of stories or anecdotes, video clips, but biblical truth, or as Paul would put it, doctrine. Well, both Paul the Apostle and Paul the Pastor would put it as doctrine. Not fast food, but a good square meal, hopefully presented attractively. There is a large difference in the way you live. Now, the apostle says very simply that this will bring contentment. That's a difficult word to get our minds around. In fact, it's a rather difficult word to translate into English without giving the wrong impression or something. If we were to have a word test at the moment, a kind of, just think for a moment or two, contentment. What comes up in your mind immediately? Well, for some of you, if you're of a particular age or ilk, sitting lazily by the fire, letting the world go by. Lounging on holiday, maybe listening to a favorite CD or watching a favorite DVD. Or perhaps, in your case, it's success in examinations. That's it. What you've been striving at for so long, the greatest contentment will be when finally you pass. Or enjoying your job. or your family, or your friends, or just simply being at peace with yourself and the world, knowing that there's some purpose in life, never hassled, never flustered. All these things are part of our understanding of contentment. Actually, the word that Paul uses is the word that means sufficient, to be satisfied. John the Baptist used it when he was hounding the soldiers on one occasion. They came to him and said, "What must we do?" And he said very simply, "Be content with your wages." Same word that he uses. And here in verse 8, "Be content with your food and clothing." It's here in 1 Timothy 6 in verse 8. But interestingly, in verse 6, Paul uses a different word. It's actually translated by the same English word. Verse 6 and verse 8, you'll find the word content. But in verse 6, he uses a different Greek word. And he must have done it with a purpose. The word is simply the word for enough. Enough. Oh, it means more than that, but that's what it does mean. Paul is referring to something deeper here. These things that we've mentioned, all of them, they have their place. They'll bring you a degree of comfort and contentment. But they are transient. They're not lasting. They're not real. Because if you take them away, you've lost your contentment. It's as simple as that. True contentment, and what Paul is driving at in verse 6, is actually not dependent upon any of these things. The only other use of this word in the New Testament, you'll find in Philippians 4 and verse 11 to 12. You needn't turn to it. The one phrase I want to give you is Paul's simple expression, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." You see, immediately he's nudging us in a particular direction. It is not circumstances. Forget for a moment all those things that came to your mind when you thought of the word contentment. They were all circumstantial things. The apostle says, "I have learned, irrespective of those, to be content." What do you mean, Paul? The other place you'll find it is in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. I don't want to take too long on this one because we'll be looking at this on one of our Sunday evenings. "God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times," Paul loves to be inclusive, doesn't he? "In all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work." Now, it doesn't look like it, but that phrase, "all that you need," is the same word as content. Sufficient. Enough. You will have enough. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the Apostle Paul was hardly a lazy man without ambition or vision. Think of his life. He had stumped the empire with the gospel, suffered prison, shipwreck, hunger, thirst, cold, danger, beating, stoning, ridicule, house arrest, imprisonment, even rejection by those who should have been supporting him. All ingredients into Paul's circumstances. And yet he was content. The word is literally not just enough, but it carries with it the idea of self-sufficiency. But that also gives the wrong idea. Not sufficient on your own, but sufficient within. It means Paul's resources are from within and not dependent upon the things of this world. What marks out the Christian from the world? Correction. What should mark out the Christian from the world? Ultimately, not a dependence upon this world or anything for their welfare. When our contentment is defined by our circumstances, we, if we claim to be a Christian, are just like the world around us. It's often said by people who want to criticize, people like me who are naive enough to believe the Bible is true, all of it, every part of it, and put my faith confidently in a man who died and rose again, I believe, 2,000 years ago and carried my sin and my guilt and my punishment on the cross in my place so that I could be forgiven. They say the problem with people like you is you are really inadequate. You need a prop. You need a religion. Well, I plead guilty to the first two of those charges. I do need a prop. So do you. So does everyone who's ever born into this world. Because everyone is inadequate. And the reason I can easily illustrate that is that you cannot live alone. You may be a loner, for all I know. You may be the kind of person who's very comfortable with their own company, and you don't need other people. You're not very gregarious, as they say. You don't need crowds of people around you. You're not very sociable. You're a pretty miserable person, actually. But then, on the other hand, you are still utterly, totally dependent. You cannot live alone. You may enjoy your own company, but you cannot live alone. We all depend upon other people. We all depend upon other things. It's part of being human. We all need props. I plead guilty. The second is also true. We all need something to bolster us. The whole world needs something to bolster it. Look at people's addictions, from football to amphetamines, from popularity to pot, from achievement to alcohol, from fortune to friends and family. Look, cabbages don't consciously need a purpose in life. Human beings do. Everybody needs to know why I'm here, what I'm doing. And the reason why people will take their own life is when there is no hope, no purpose. That's the only reason. When they've run to an end of any hope or purpose. We all need purpose. We all need that prop. But I certainly don't plead guilty to the third, the idea that we all need religion. It is true in a sense that everybody does need religion, and that's why we've never found a people across the face of the earth today who don't believe in something or other. You take a long time educating people not to believe in God, because it's very natural for the human race to believe in God or gods or the spirit world or something beyond us. But the Christian depends upon Christ as a person, not a religion, but upon a person. Becoming a Christian is trusting Christ for salvation. But listen, it doesn't stop there. I mentioned a moment ago that I believe in Christ who died on the cross and carried my sin and my guilt and my punishment upon himself so that I can go free. But that is not the end. That is only the beginning. It's not even the beginning, actually, but it is all that I understand he's done for me. But then I go on to realize that Christ is within me. He promises to send his Holy Spirit to come and live with us. It is the difference between a spring that has fresh water flowing from within it and a cistern that has to be filled up constantly. The Christian is like a spring. Jesus put it this way. He said, "He who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." That's a spring from within. That's self-sufficiency. That's enough. That's the contentment Paul is talking about. Have you ever asked the question, you must have done surely, how Christians in such persecution and imprisonment across the world today can be so joyful and confident in Christ? You read their stories, you look at your own situation, you compare it with theirs, you contrast it with theirs, and you think, how can they possibly have such a firm hold and such a firm confidence and such a firm contentment in Christ with all that is going on around them? That is because of their self-sufficiency, their inward sufficiency. Their confidence is not in the circumstances of this life, but in Christ within. Now, true teaching healthy teaching, godly teaching, sound doctrine, always leads a man or woman to finding Christ, and finding Christ brings the Holy Spirit into their life. And the Holy Spirit in our life gives contentment, this self-sufficient dependence upon God for satisfaction and not upon the treasures or pleasures of this world. Contentment is not simply having the right views about money and wealth and prosperity. That's verse 8. And maybe we'll come to that next week. But what we're concerned with here is verse 6. It's not a lethargic absence of ambition, nor is it ease and carelessness. The context of this inner peace and quietness begins with not right views about money and the world, but right views about God. And that means right views from his word, sound instruction, healthy instruction, as Paul puts it. And that's why Paul is so concerned with right teaching. What a man believes, he is. Never forget that. Every single person on the face of the earth is driven by what they believe. You think and then you act. Oh, I know we talk about some people, we say to them, it's time you started thinking before you acted. But actually, we always think before we act, however momentarily. And our thinking is based upon our life pattern. What is most important? What a man believes, he is. Because what you believe is how you live. It's there in verses 4 and 5, if you look. Here's a man. He is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth. Now, what kind of man is that? How godly do you think he is? How contented do you think this man is? Well, how friendly does he sound? Let me show you the problem of the man without a firm grasp of doctrine. Too often, we live, and I mean we as professing Christians, we live in three very different lives. In the church, at home, and in the workplace. Check it out. Now, in the church, sitting here, and afterwards, and before, we talk and we operate by clear Christian standards. We're under the control of the Bible. And we're in company with others who are equally, by and large, under the control of the Bible. It's actually quite easy to be a Christian from around 10:30 to 12:30 on a Sunday morning. Most around you are. You're safe. You're secure. We trust one another. You lay your bag, your wallet, your purse, your keys down, and you expect when you've gone and chatted with a friend to come back and they'll still be there. And generally, they are. Mind you, you'll find enormous difficulty finding where your coat is and the pegs outside, but it's not necessarily because somebody's walked off with yours. And if they do walk off with your umbrella, they've done it probably by mistake, because all umbrellas look the same. In church, it's very easy to be a Christian. In the home, we relax. So we behave to our family in a way that we wouldn't want members of the congregation to see. We watch and read things that we wouldn't openly wish to admit. And if we do admit to our addiction to soaps and Big Brother and similar mindless entertainment, we know that it actually reveals our low spiritual state. Similarly, Christians too often behave very differently at home to their family than they would dare to behave towards their members. You've probably heard the story of the pastor and his family just as they were leaving home, and it's not anyone you could identify, I promise you. And the kids said to their pastor father before they left home, "Let's do something different today, Dad. Let's be nasty to them and nice to us." It's so often the case, isn't it? We're nice to each other here, but in the home. And then at work, on the front line, as Pastor Paul likes to keep reminding us, we are too often someone else again. joining in the blue humour, generally grumbling about everybody and everything, becoming truly British. You say, I'm not, my nationality is not British, it may not be, but work among them long enough and you'll be just like them. There are only three bits of conversation for the British, you should know it by now. Grumbling the weather and grumbling about the weather. And that's all the British can do. And we can drop into this. We join everybody else in the office, the factory, the classroom, the workshop, complaining about the boss, the teacher, the whatever, the thumbs down for the poor teachers we got this morning. We just talk like everybody else. We live like everybody else. And 5 years into our job, we bump into somebody in the office who happens to be a Christian, and they say to us, I never knew you were a Christian. To which you reply, and I never knew you were either. What's happened? Well, now, perhaps none of this is you, of course, but it's too many, isn't it? You see, we can be three different people. True truth will hold me to the one same standard always, everywhere. Not three people, but one consistent person. Because of my contentment, and it will be obvious. Look at that much understood verse in Philippians 4 and verse 11. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And he goes on, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ. I often say, what do you think Paul meant by I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? Do you think he means he could climb Everest? Well, he probably didn't know there was such a mountain. But do you think he felt he could win the Greek marathon? He could swim the Mediterranean backstroke? Is that what he meant? I can do all things through Christ? No. Look at verse 12 of, if you're looking at Philippians 4. I know what it is. He's just said, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. He goes on to say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. But in between those two verses, he says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. What's the secret? A firm grasp of God's word in all circumstances, believing God's promises, and believing God himself. That's godliness. Henry Martin was on his way to India as a missionary, and he was present at the Battle of the Capture of the Cape by the English in 1806. And there he met a Dutch missionary, Dr. van der Kemp. And Dr. van der Kemp said to Henry Martin, a young man just about to go out as a missionary to India and then Persia, and he never returned home. He said how he had often found himself destitute, without anything. But he reasoned that God was saying to him, and now I quote him, if thou wilt be my servant, be content to fare this way. If not, go and fare better. In other words, he learned that God came to him and said, if you want to be my servant, then learn to be content in how I leave your circumstances, because your contentment will be in me. And if it isn't, if you cannot be content in me alone, then go and find your contentment somewhere else and see how lasting that is. Are you satisfied with his word and your circumstances? Now, I'm not not talking about happiness. I'm not talking about pleasure. I'm not even talking about joyfulness, though there is a sense in which there is a certain Christian joy. I'm simply talking about content. Are you satisfied? The greatest contentment, the greatest sufficiency, is found in godliness, living according to God's way as revealed in Jesus Christ through his word. It's a calm confidence in the wisdom and love of God, come what may. A strong, steady conviction that he is, as Samuel Medley put it in his hymn, too wise to err and too good to be unkind. It isn't always easy to say that, but contentment is when you can say it in the midst of circumstances when everything has crashed around you. Your greatest dream has fallen into the dust. Your best friends have failed you. When your ambition has crumbled, when everything has gone wrong in your life, and just as you think things couldn't get worse, they does. And contentment is to be able to rely upon the wisdom and the love and the kindness of God. On December the 26th, 1790, just 11 days after the death of his wife Mary, to whom he'd been devoted for 46 years and to whom he'd been married for 40 of those years, a heartbroken John Newton mounted the steps of the ornate pulpit in St. Mary Woolnoth, just outside Bank Station. You can go and stand in his pulpit today if you want. And he announced as his text Habakkuk 3:17-18. Don't try and find it, because it might take you the rest of the sermon to find it. It reads this: though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the field produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen or cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. Unquote. That is contentment. And convert the sheep and the cattle and the olive and the vines to your own circumstances. What are the equivalent of those? Your job, your ambition, your family, the ones you love. And though, says Habakkuk, though I lose them all, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Why? Because the Sovereign Lord is my strength. That is contentment. I ask you this morning, is God your friend? Is Christ your Savior? Is Scripture your infallible guide? Do you use it? Counsel yourself by it? Do you believe it? For only in this way will you find true contentment. It does matter what you believe, what you hear. Because what you hear and believe affects all your actions of life. And godliness with contentment is great gain. On the other hand, are you lost in life this morning, without purpose? Are you despairing, complaining? Are you inwardly grumbling against God for your circumstances? Then I ask, are you a Christian? Because if not, I can understand why you're like you are. You've no anchor when the storms of life hit your very frail life. You need Christ. You need him to take away your guilt and your sin and your judgment and to give you a new life, contentment. But you may say to me, but Brian, I am a Christian and I still feel like that. Then, my friend, you're not using the sound doctrine that you've been taught so often from this pulpit. You're being blown about like the wind leaves of the trees in the autumn wind. You're not holding on to a sovereign God who is in control of your life, who chose you before the world began, who watched over you in your unbelieving years and guarded your path to the moment when he introduced you to the gospel and gave you faith to respond to the Savior, who put the Holy Spirit into your life to give you new birth, who has a plan for every day of your life from the beginning to your last gasp, and is a plan that cannot be thwarted. and who has promised you in his word never to lose you from his grip. You've forgotten that sound doctrine. You've laid it on one side. You don't understand it. Then, my friend, you are illustrating just how important sound doctrine is. For when you have these things in the warp and woof of your mind and your heart and your character, and you can lay hold of God come what may, then and only then, with Christ in your life, you will have true contentment. And whatever the storms of life may bring, you'll be able to say, it is enough. Let's pray.